Well, good morning. I'm glad to be with you. As I look at you, I'm glad you're here. And today is probably one of the high points in the Epistle of James. And quite honestly, when I was trying to figure out what to teach, this was the passage. These are the verses that I was looking forward to. I think that the theme of these verses is quite critical for you and I as we proclaim to be Christians. I've been citing Edmund Hebert, who has a great commentary on James, and he summarizes this section of James by saying, "Saving faith is a working faith, proving its vitality by the production of works." In other words, James is making the point that saving faith, real faith, genuine faith, will be seen in what it does. Faith, this faith, will be evident in the life of a believer. Before we go any further, I want to back up. I want to take you back about 14 years and tell you why I am so fond of these verses. John Terrell, the brother of Joe and Chuck, asked me to lead a Bible study at UTD about 14 years ago. And he told me this was the passage that I was going to teach. It was the first time that I'd ever done it. There were about 20 young people in the room. I studied and studied. It was so long ago that I went to the tape room and I got a cassette tape, not a CD, of Dan. And I listened to it over and over again. I stopped and started the tape, and I had all my notes. I was nervous. I can remember driving to UTD and being nervous. I got through the lesson, and I thought it went well. And at the end of the lesson, there was a question and answer period. And a young lady raised her hand and asked me a question about Abraham and what I had said about Abraham in my lesson. I smiled. I began to stutter and stammer more than I normally do. And it was obvious to me real quick that she knew her Bible better than I knew mine. Rule number one when you're teaching: if you're not the smartest guy in the room, if you're not the expert, don't open it up to questions. It's not going to end well. Application number one: I will not be opening it up for questions today. If you remember the statement that we have been citing from the Reformation, we are saved by faith alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. And that's James' point in these verses. One last note before I read the passage. This is the part of James that troubled Martin Luther. In the first lesson, I talked about the three words: faith, works, and justification, and their relationship with the believer. Luther had a problem with this. He called it an epistle of straw. To him, James' words seemed to contradict those of Paul, specifically in Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians. I think that what we will actually see as we dive down into these verses, there is no disagreement with James and Paul. There is harmony between the two. They are not fighting with each other over words, but yet they are standing back to back in a fight, and they're fighting different enemies of the gospel. Paul says that one is saved by grace alone and not by works. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." James says that this salvation by grace alone, this saving faith, is an active faith that produces works. He will say, with a rhetorical question to drive home this point in verse 14, "If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can this faith save him?" To James, the answer is obvious. The answer is no. Saving faith must be a living and active faith. It works. We've already looked at chapter 1, verse 22, where James said, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And that's the point that he will hammer home today. Paul agrees with this. If you go back to Ephesians 2 and you read the next verse, verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." It's the relationship of faith, works, and justification. The Christian life works and produces fruit. So read with me starting in James 2, starting in verse 14. We're going to read to verse 26. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can this faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." If you remember, James is setting forth a series of tests whereby the Christian is to test the genuineness of their faith. It's a call for self-examination. It is a look inward to see if what is professed as faith is saving faith. Faith is seen in what it does. James' desire is for each one of us to test our own faith, that our faith would grow, it would be strengthened, and as it is strengthened, our confidence and trust in the Lord would grow. And that's what we should all desire. We should all seek the holiness that we see in the Lord, empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to verse 14, to the top of the passage. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" James abruptly now introduces this new test. This new test, Hebert in his commentary calls it faith tested by its production of works. And specifically in these first several verses, he says the characteristics of a useless faith. James is aware of an issue that must have existed to the Jewish believers to which he's writing. If you remember, obviously these Jewish believers had come out of Judaism. It was always salvation through faith, but what Judaism had turned into was a system of works. It was a works-based salvation. It had turned into law-keeping. And when these Jewish believers heard the gospel, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that you can't do anything to earn it, the pendulum would have swung from one side to the other, and going from a works-based salvation, they would have said, works are not necessary. And James sees this, and so he stops to make the point. The point that James is making in mind is, you can't go from all works to no works. James uses an illustration to make his point. The questions are rhetorical. The answer is not given because to James the answer is obvious. He says, What use, what value, what profit, what gain is it, my fellow believer, if faith is professed, someone says he has faith, that's important, someone says he has faith, but there is no result, there is no fruit, there is no works. James is saying, consider this, contemplate this, tell me how it is profitable. There is no profit, there is no gain, there is no use if a person's faith does not result in works. All things that we are to do as believers are to be done for the edification of the body. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 14. All things that we are to do is to be for the use and the profit and the building up of the church. And James's point is if your faith is not producing something, what profit is there? What use is there? What gain is there? Can that faith, the type of professed faith that has no works, can that type of faith save him from the judgment to come? The answer is no. Dan starts a new series this morning in Mark, and most of the subject is John the Baptist. Well, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist, starting in verse 7, he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him for baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's Matthew 3, 7 through 10. Curtis Vaughn, in his study guide, says the criterion then will not be profession, but performance. Verses 15 and 16. James sets forth his point in a parable. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? James's audience would have been very familiar with the poor. Many of the Jewish Christians were poor. They were poor when they had been scattered abroad. The church in Jerusalem was terribly poor. Paul collected contributions from the Greeks, the Gentiles, to give a gift to the desperate, needy saints in Jerusalem. And so James sets forth this little parable, and he draws this picture of people that are in dire circumstances. The person who is confronted with these people who are in need, as we will find out as the parable goes on, has the ability to meet the need. But instead of meeting the need, meeting the requirement of clothing and food, he simply says with words, "Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled." The need is known, but the professing believer is not willing to meet the need of the destitute. The idea is something like this. God will supply your need. Pray to Him. Be on your way. Remember, James is talking about a profession of faith that is not active. There are no works. And he's already asked the question, what is the value of a professed faith if it isn't a real faith? The result of this type of faith is that you do not give what is necessary for their body. The need could have been satisfied, but it was not. Words are not needed in this situation. Action is needed. Food is needed. Clothing is needed. words are of no value to the people standing at the door in need. And that's the point that James is driving. He asks the rhetorical question, what use is that? It's of no use. The believers have needs of tangible things. This represents the faith that does not have works. And James says it's of no value. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. That's a charge to believers. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. James draws a conclusion in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James is saying that this professed faith, being by itself, meaning the type of faith without works, it is alone, it cannot save. It is without life, it is dead. This type of faith specifically will not save someone. Dan, when he taught this, he talked about this type of inadequate faith, this non-saving faith. And he said it this way, a person can have knowledge of the gospel, of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. A person can have assent, mental agreement, knowing that Christ is the Savior, without having trust. That's inadequate faith, but it is a kind of faith. Said another way, it is possible to have orthodox faith based upon the doctrines of Christianity, but this knowledge and assent, mental agreement, is not enough to save. There must be trust and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ, personal trust and obedience, in order to have saving faith. There are people who sit in churches every Sunday with this kind of inadequate faith. They know that they're sinners. They know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, but they have not trusted Him personally for the forgiveness of their sins. There is no new heart. There is no regeneration. And I would say to you, it happens in our church even today. You might ask the question, how do you know this? Well, that was me for years. I attended church. I knew that Jesus was the answer. I knew that Jesus was the Savior. If you had argued, I would have fought with you. I sat in this church for almost 2 years, 1998 and 1999. I didn't have a regenerate heart. I didn't have a believing heart. I was not saved. I had head knowledge, but I had no spiritual life. Verse 18. It really gets good here. It also gets complicated here. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There's not total agreement on how to translate this amongst the scholars and the commentators. Most likely what James is doing is he's bringing an objector to the forefront. He knows what the objection is going to be. Just like the Apostle Paul, in order to answer the objection, he brings forth the objection before it is brought forth, so that he can give the answer. He can silence the objection. It probably is something like this. The objector's claim is that some believers are gifted with faith and some believers are gifted with works. That there is a division and not necessarily a relationship between faith and works. In the objector's mind, faith and works can be separated. With this in mind, the verse should probably be read, but someone may well say, one has faith and another has works. James is quick to prove this claim is false. There is no possible division between faith and works. Works accompany saving faith. Works reveal saving faith. Works are the result of saving faith. So James issues the challenge. He says to the objector, Show me your faith without your works, since you say that it can be separated. I want to see this workless faith. Go ahead and show it to me now. Prove it. Demonstrate it. Reveal it. Well, the obvious point is that faith is invisible. You can't see it. Show me your faith without your works. Faith can't be seen. James makes his point that faith and works are inseparable in his statement, and I will show you my faith by my works. There is no separation. James is saying what all Christians should say today. You will see my faith in the way that I live my life. My faith is demonstrated in my actions. Every week that I've been teaching, I've been quoting John MacArthur about James, and this is where it's so appropriate what he says. It is not a question of what you say you believe. It's a question of how you live. It isn't the profession, it's the action. Verse 19. James continues, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." James, again, goes to the orthodox knowledge of God, and he says it is not enough. He probably has Deuteronomy 6:4 in mind, the Shema. The Jews would have said this. All these are Jewish believers. They would have said this, being Jews, in their morning prayers, in their evening prayers. It's the great statement of monotheism that the Jews have from the Old Testament. It says in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." These verses would have been very important and memorized by the Jews, and even as Jewish believers, they still would have embraced and thought of this verse often. James approves of this confession, that God is one, by saying, you do well. It is good. It is a good confession. But he says it's not enough. Hibbert says at this point, "James is painfully aware that such intellectual confession alone is tragically inadequate." You're not going to be saved by intellectual knowledge. James shocks with the statement, "The demons also believe and shudder." The demons have orthodox knowledge. They all believe in God. There are no atheists among the demons. But their faith does not result in works, and it does not save. The result is they shudder in fear because of the impending judgment. Luke 8:28. Jesus heals the demoniac. Luke writes of the demons, "Seeing Jesus, he, the demon, cried out and fell before him and said with a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" Even the demons believe. Verse 20, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" James circles back to the hypothetical objector who claims that it's possible to have faith without works. And he says, "Are you willing to recognize? Do you really want to see the truth about this issue of faith and works?" James is skeptical. He calls the man foolish, meaning vain, empty, hollow. This man does not want to have the real knowledge or admit his position is in error, regardless of the proof. Again, your type of faith, James is saying, without works, Mr. Objector, is of no value, it is of no use, it is dead, and it is barren. Now James switches to the positive. He switches to how saving faith manifests itself through works. He starts with the patriarch Abraham, the one that all Israel would have looked to. Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" If you remember the story, James is taking us back to Genesis 22. God tells him to offer up his only son, the heir that he had been waiting for so long, and to offer him as a burnt offering. Abraham was immediately obedient to the Lord's charge. Remember how James starts off the book, "Consider it all joy when various trials come upon you for your testing." Abraham doesn't mutter. He doesn't question God. He doesn't say, how can this be? I waited so many years. He's the son of the promise. He immediately goes and leaves the next morning. Isaac asked him, and he said, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." James is now saying that Abraham was justified by his works. This is where Martin Luther had a problem. Justified by works. The word justified, as we know, is a legal term. It means to declare righteous. When Dan taught this passage, he went to Deuteronomy 25:1. Where Moses instructed Israel's judges that they were to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The judges were to declare what that person already was. Were they innocent? Were they righteous? Or were they wicked? The judge does not make the person righteous or wicked. He is declaring the reality of what they already are. That's James' point. Abraham's great work of offering up Isaac declared that his faith was real saving faith. The work did not make Abraham righteous. It was the culmination. It was the fruit of his faith. It proved that his faith was real. It proved that his faith was living and active. Genesis 22, where James takes us, is 30 years after the Lord saved Abram at the time, in Genesis 15:6. Genesis 22 is the result of Abraham's faith. It was the visible fruit that his faith was real. It was a declaration that it was living and active. And that's what James says next in verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Again, James shows that faith and works cannot be separated. In saving faith, they must both be present. Think about it this way. Abraham would have never have offered up his only son, Isaac, to the Lord in obedience as a result of the saving faith that he had before that. This is an act of faith. It can't be done without faith. Abraham's faith was perfected, meaning that it was complete. It was brought to fulfillment. It is like the fruit on a tree. The fruit bears witness or declares what type of tree it is. Years ago, I was in Seville, Spain, and every little courtyard you went in, there were these beautiful trees. And I wouldn't have known what type of trees these were, but they were full of oranges. They were orange trees. The fruit reveals what type of tree it is. There was so much fruit, it just fell to the ground. Abraham's faith is proved to be real by this work of obedience to God. It was the visible evidence or the fulfillment of Abraham's faith. Verse 23. James tells us the origin of Abraham's faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, James takes us 30 years earlier to Genesis 15:6. This is the scene, if you remember, where the Lord takes him out of his tent at night. He's Abram at the time. He has no heir. He asked if Eleazar of Damascus was going to be the heir. He has no child. And the Lord says, "Look at the stars of the heavens. So shall your descendants be." And Abram believed the Lord, He credited it to him as righteousness. It was the moment of faith, of new faith in Abraham. And what James is saying is that Genesis 22, the offering up of his son in obedience, was the fulfillment or the completion of the faith that was first started in Genesis 15:6, 30 years earlier. Saving faith is not alone in the believer, and it was not alone with Abraham. Abraham's faith, his act of obedience, revealed that he was in right standing with God. The only way that you and I can be in right standing with God is if we have received his righteousness, which comes by grace through the means of faith, the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has, and it's appropriated to us. It's imputed to us. And because Abraham had saving faith, because Abraham was obedient to the Lord, he is called the friend of God. You and I can only be friends of God if we're in right standing with God. We can only be friends of God if we have saving faith. James concludes his point to the objector in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let's be clear. James knows that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He knows that. But he also knows that saving faith will not be alone in the life of the believer, and that this faith will be seen in how we live our lives. It will be seen in the works that are produced. Saved by faith alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. It is a living and active faith. Christian works, the works that you and I do, demonstrate that the faith we profess is real. Verse 25. As I'm going through this, Dan made a comment this morning in his lesson talking about the importance of Christian works. However, it is not as important as beholding God, thinking of God, concentrating, learning about the Lord. And I would say to you, in agreement with that, that's where it starts. We desire to be faithful. We desire to love because we're the objects of God's love. We love because God first loved us. He did for us, and we desire to reciprocate in love because in light of what he has done. There is an order. This is a natural outflowing from what the Lord has done. Verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? James has gone from Abraham, which would have been the icon, the pillar, the foremost thought about, and he goes to the exact opposite end of the social scene. He goes to a Gentile, a woman, who's a harlot. He goes from Abraham to Rahab, and the device is meant to say, everything in between, from top to bottom. Rahab and her works were also the result, just like Abraham, they were the results or the fulfillment of her faith. She hid Israel's spies and she protected them. If you're reading through the one-year Bible, you've probably just come to this passage. It's in Joshua 2, it's verses 9, 10, and 11. Where Rahab says to the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And that is her great statement of faith. She knows, even though she's a Gentile, that there is one God, and it's the God of Israel. Rahab's faith in the Lord caused her to risk everything to protect the spies. If she had been found out by those living in the city, the authorities, not only would she have been killed, she would have lost all of her family, everything that she held dear. But because of her trust in the Lord, she was willing to risk it all. She hid the spies and sent them out another way. Her faith was declared in her work. It was the fulfillment. What she did was the fulfillment of her profession of faith. Verse 26. James ends by writing, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Maybe James has in mind Genesis 2. You've got the scene in Genesis 2 where it says, "The Lord God formed man, Adam, of the dust of the ground." He's formed the image. It's like the image of the standing army in Ezekiel 37, the valley of the vision of dry bones. But there is not life in that body until, in Genesis, God breathes into the nostrils of the formed man the breath of life. The body isn't alive without the spirit. In the same way, faith, if it is not accompanied by works, is dead. In the end, James is asking a question. Is the faith that you profess, is it intellectual? Or do you really possess saving faith? If so, that will be demonstrated by how you live your life. As I go through these verses, the questions that I ask myself, is my faith in the Lord more than just orthodox head knowledge? Am I trusting the Lord truly for the saving of my soul? Is my faith living and active? Can I see any results, any fruits, or any fulfillment of my faith in my life? Maybe more importantly, can others see the fulfillment of my faith in my life? As Paul says, do I desire to work out my salvation with fear and trembling because of love for the Lord? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to figure out where we are, that we would not delude ourselves, as James has said, that we would not be merely hearers and speakers of your word, but that we would be doers of your word. I pray, Lord, that we would have a greater understanding that you saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that that faith is supposed to be working in our lives, that it is supposed to be living and active. You have saved your people for a reason. You have saved your people as a means to establish your kingdom in this world. You have saved a people for yourself that they may bless other people. May we be mindful, Lord, that our salvation has to do with your glory and the kingdom to come. Pray that you would bless Dan as he begins to teach in the book of Mark in the 11 o'clock hour. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.